It's good to be with you this morning. I enjoyed the music as well. It's good to be pointed to the cross. As Rhonda said, we live in a world with a lot of trials and struggles, and people are looking for value, and people are looking for worth. And what do we say to them? Look to the cross. Look to the cross. God loved us so much that he sent his son for us. Well, Psalm 25, it's our prayer as we tackle the subject of where was God. That's our prayer as we begin. In you, Lord, my God, I put my trust. I trust in you. Show me your ways, Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me. For you are God, my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long. Remember, Lord, your great mercy and love. Within the last 20 years or so, 2,200 people in Bangladesh died because of a cyclone. 3,000 died in New York City because of 3 hijacked planes. 15,000 became homeless in Chile because of a devastating earthquake. And over 225,000 died in 11 countries. Remember that tsunami in Southeast Asia back in 2004? But worse things have happened. An earthquake in China in 1556 killed 830,000 people. Just recently, over 200 Christians died in India because of a terrorist attack. And it happened on Easter Day. What about the millions of deaths and destruction of thousands and thousands of properties because of fires and floods and hurricanes and, yes, war? Where was God? If God is all-powerful, someone once said, and all-loving, surely he could have prevented this. That's what one TV host asked a panel of religious leaders after 9/11, where was God? A rabbi answered, sadly, no, even God couldn't have prevented it. Where was God in 9/11? That's what a Los Angeles Times reporter was asked. Rather flippantly and disrespectfully, glibly, he answered, God was in the rubble. God, why did you do this to us? What have we done to upset you? That's what an old woman in a devastated village in southern India wailed after the tsunami of 2004 killed so many. Where was God? For that matter, where is God when a natural disaster or any tragedy occurs? In Isaiah 5, the prophet has had a revelation of God in which he hears God pronouncing judgment on God's people, including the capital, Jerusalem. God had seen the nation as a fruitless vine. His blessings and mercies have gone unnoticed. The land was to have produced bountiful harvests, but instead there is bad fruit, nothing but bad fruit, because the people are idolatrous. And God tells them in chapter 5, I am coming down, and I will rip up my vineyard Israel. I will take away its protection and will trample it into the ground. A curse is pronounced on the nation, and several sins, woes, are outlined. Materialism, drunkenness, corrupt leadership. But that's not all. After these woes are pronounced, God declares that Israel's enemies will come and destroy her. It's a frightening passage, worse than knowing that a wildfire will cause billions in devastation or the Twin Towers are going to be attacked by terrorists. It was the ruin, the obliteration of the southern kingdom. And then the prophet is seen going into the temple. He wants to check in with God. He wants to know, where are you, God? Like the prophet Habakkuk, he's thinking, this can't be happening to God's chosen people. This can't be happening to the seed of Abraham. And he sees something startling, amazing, and records it for us in the opening verses of Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and exalted. Now, King Uzziah was the symbol of God's blessing and protection on the nation. He reigned 52 years, and yet in his older years, God severely dealt with him. Uzziah had stepped over the line from the kingly role to the priestly role, and God struck him with leprosy and, in time, with death. In the year that King Uzziah died, in the year when all this trauma and suffering was falling on defiant and disobedient Israel, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted. So where was God in the nation's despair and distress? He was in heaven, on the same throne he had been on all the time. He wasn't in the rubble, as that Los Angeles Times reporter said. He was on the throne, high and lifted up. He hadn't lost his sovereignty, his sovereign purpose. He was in absolute control, and he hadn't diminished or lost any of his majesty or glory. The train, we read, of the robe, the train of his robe filled the temple. And angels were in his presence, worshiping him, serving him, some no doubt waiting with anticipation for their next assignments with the sons and daughters of men. The psalmist in Psalm 123, verse 1 declares, I lift my eyes to you. To you whose throne is in heaven. Thousands of years later, the Apostle John experiences a vision. He writes in Revelation 4:2, at once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. It was a glorious vision, comparable to what the prophet Isaiah witnessed. And John continues in his vision, stating that the angels never stop saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Where was God when the Chilean earthquake, the Bangladeshi cyclone, and the Southeast Asia tsunami struck? Where was God when a handful of terrorists entered those Indian churches this past Easter, and hundreds were slaughtered? Firstly, he was in heaven on the same throne he has always been on. Secondly, he was on earth, manifesting, displaying, demonstrating his holiness. All that happens when tragedies and heartbreak strike is consistent with his holiness. Sinners die. Sinners die in a building, in a hospital, in a bus, on a car or airport or airplane or boat, and in their homes. All happens in the framework of God's perfect purpose. And in this case, his holy purpose happened to be for judgment on Judea. In the book of Amos, God again and again seeks to get the attention of his rebellious people. Five times he asserts, but still you wouldn't return to me. And so he's had enough. He sends judgment. In Psalm 9:4, the psalmist rejoices that God has upheld his cause. And he writes, "You have sat on your throne, judging righteously." I don't know what the reason was for India last month, or for Southeast Asia, or for America in 9/11. But I do know that when something like this happens, God is doing one of three things, or a combination of them. Firstly, the catastrophe, the tragedy, is for judgment on some, because they perish. And God has every right to do this on the ungodly who reject him. Henry Blackaby, Canadian author and best-selling book Experiencing God, thinks that divine retribution was at work in the late December 2004 tsunami. And speaking at a conference in Kentucky following the tsunami, he said he didn't fully appreciate the significance of the widespread destruction until he saw a map published by Voice of the Martyrs and depicting the most intense regions of Christian martyrdom worldwide. Blackaby said he noticed that the tsunami hit many of those same regions. He told his audience that most Christians don't realize that about 425,000 believers are killed annually for their faith, and that many regions of persecution shown on the map, and I quote, match to a T the tsunami's swath of destruction. It's clear in the Old Testament that God is concerned how his covenant people are treated. At that time, God would come down and destroy the nations who persecuted, offended, murdered his covenant people. He's the same today, and he's just as concerned about his chosen. Every time God sends fires and floods and earthquakes or other calamities, he's speaking to his people. Not only is a tragedy for judgment, but secondly, it is also for those who receive the blessing of all blessings. Christians who die in these events are ushered immediately into God's presence. Amen? Amen. God was in control of what happened in New York, in Littleton, Colorado, Bangladesh, and in India at Easter. God is in control of judgment and of blessing. Amos the prophet said something very, very interesting. What he says is supported by Joseph, Moses, Peter, the prophet Nahum. What did he say? "When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it?" It's God. It isn't that God is in the evil behind the tragedy, but it is within the framework of God's purpose of judgment that it came to pass. As John MacArthur has often said, God's providence does not discriminate. An Ottawa flood doesn't discriminate. A Californian brush fire or Kelowna forest fire does not discriminate. A helicopter crash or a two-float plane collision do not discriminate. A hurricane or war or train wreck doesn't discriminate. Death is a reality. On average worldwide, I believe about two people die each second. That's 155,000 every day, or about 57 million each year. Each year in Canada, about 230,000 die, Canadians. One in every 2 minutes. God's people die. Satan's people die. But this is within God's purpose and plan. He allows these things. He gives evil its space within his confinements. Even Satan is his servant. He uses these events for his glory. We just don't like it when large numbers of people die suddenly. That wakens us up. And that brings us to our third reason for disasters: First, judgment. Second, blessing. Thirdly, those tragedies can be a severe mercy. What happened in 9/11 and in India was severe. Obviously, for the ungodly, it was the ultimate severity, an expression of God's wrath. But the ungodly perish all the time. At the same time, it was the ultimate blessing on the godly who died. But for the rest who live, it's a severe mercy, because it's a warning. It's a wake-up call. It may begin their search for God. It may find them in church the following Sunday, which often happens after tragedies. These tragedies, these difficulties, calamities awaken a lot of people, telling them that they really have no control over their own death. Just think of those two Canadian men in China in prison because of Huawei, because of politics. We're all living under common grace. We're on all borrowed time. We all will die. So how do we apply all of this to everyday life? How can we walk in God's ways so the unexpected hardships and disasters of life are no longer fearful and worrisome? Firstly, we must make a priority in our lives to understand this book. Isaiah 1, 4 and 5, chapter 5, verse 13 and 24. My people do not understand. My people will go into exile for lack of understanding. They have rejected the law of the Lord Almighty and spurned the word of the Holy One of Israel. Spurning scripture, all scripture is God-breathed, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We need to persevere. We need to have a passion to understand God's word. I heard of a Texan. He worked in the gas fields. He became a new believer. There was an explosion. He lost his sight. He loved the word. He was a new believer. Couldn't read it. Tried Braille, but in the explosion, his fingertips were destroyed. He'd heard about someone in Europe learning to read her Bible with her lips, over Braille. His lips had been charred, couldn't do it. But in the process of touching his lips, his tongue touched the Braille. And he learned to read the Bible with his tongue. There was a Catholic nun in Duncan as well that learned to read the Bible with her tongue. There are two types of ducks, diving ducks and dabbling ducks. The dabblers like to be at the surface and they just bend over and grab things that they can reach. Divers go deep. We need to be like the diving ducks to dig deep into the Word of God and mine its truths, its gems, its treasures. Furthermore, we must truly seek to know the God of this book. Through his revelations to us, through creation. In his word, he reveals himself. In his final revelation in Jesus Christ. Isaiah 1:3, the ox knows his master, but Israel does not know. As you seek to know God as he wants to be known, you will see that he is not small for your problem, for any struggles. You will see his greatness. You will find his promises and claim those promises. And he will see us through the struggles, through the ups and downs of life, so that we can courageously face the difficulties of life and death during all of life's seasons. You will see that God is not just a God of love. He's a God of wrath, a God of anger. And for this reason, we must not, for the sake of being politically correct, try to candy coat God into a nice little God who loves and never punishes, who never gets angry at sin or judges or condemns anyone, let alone send anyone to hell. When we avoid passages that speak of God's wrath and pretend that they don't exist, we are, as Henry Blackaby puts it, spiritually and morally negligent. Isaiah 6:1, God is high, he's lifted up, he's on the throne. It's exactly where we need to see him. God's sovereign, God is holy. Disasters and death all happen within his framework. Why would we question where is God when two people die every second? Romans 6:3 emphatically declares that the wages of sin is what? Death. There is a terrible evil in the world. It's called death. So get to know the God of this book, who's the source of eternal life. John 17:3. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. 1 John 5:11. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Do you have the Son this morning? One of the best things that ever happened in my life was the understanding that God is the most fascinating person alive, and that getting to know him could well be the most helpful thing that ever happened to me. The more I probed and dug into his nature, the more convinced I became that knowing him was the solution to most of my problems. And as I listened to others share their burdens with me as their pastor, I became convinced that knowing God was the answer to most of their problems as well. The Christian's most important occupation is what? Getting to know God. Through prayer, through the Bible, through church. Finally, knowing all of this, we must be prepared to lovingly and boldly talk to people about God as the prophet Isaiah did, and take them to the cross. And as we do so, to expect opposition. Send me. Go and tell. The question that really matters is not where was God, but are you ready for your death? In our devotion this morning, Linda and I were reading Johnny Erickson Tada's. She has a book, a wonderful book, and she was talking about people on a dark evening looking up at the stars and saying, you know, we need to pray that their question would be, where will I go when I die? When these disasters and other distresses in life are happening and people are asking why, take them to Luke 13, the opening five verses, and ask them, what would have happened to you if the tower fell on you? Or if you were in the building, where would you be now? In hell? In heaven? In heaven, I hope. Based on what? Well, I'm a pretty good person. I even go to church sometimes. I treat my neighbors well. I give to charities. Well, going to heaven or getting into heaven, salvation, is not by doing things, however good they are. Paul writes, it is by grace that you are saved, by trusting him. It's not your own doing. It's God's gift. So you don't stand before God and boast. Yes, it's wonderful to respect God and reverence God. Yes, live an upright life, giving attention to the disciplines and principles of the Christian faith. But please, don't think that the doing of these things merits eternal life. If you were to prepare an omelet with six good eggs and one rotten egg, you wouldn't serve it to company and expect it to be acceptable. Even less can we serve up our lives to God which may have in them many things some would call good, and yet are filled with deeds and thoughts that are rotten, and expect them to be acceptable to God. If we want to get to heaven by our good works, we read in Matthew chapter 5, "Be ye perfect." God's standard is complete obedience every day, every second, every moment of life. And that, according to Romans, we all fall short of. A right relationship with God is available only by trusting in what God's Son, Jesus Christ, did for us by dying on that old rugged cross so long ago. God solved the sin problem by sending His Son into the world, and that's where we get our value as humans. That's where we get our worth as humans. In my pocket is a key ring with many keys on it. Some of them even look alike. You could go to our van and try all these keys, except the right one, and they would not start the van. It does not matter how sincere you are in exercising belief that a different key will start the car. The fact is that only the right key will start the van. The right key to heaven is called faith, saving faith. That is what will bring your soul, your spirit, into God's presence when you die. There's nothing else in the world that will open heaven's door, no matter how sincere you are in exercising the practice or belief of something other than saving faith to open heaven's door. We cannot make ourselves good enough in order to have eternal life. We cannot clean ourselves up enough to achieve right standing with God. If we could, Christ died for nothing. Paul writes in Ephesians, if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Obtaining eternal life is not a matter of doing and doing and doing. Obtaining eternal life is simply a matter of trusting Christ and His performance on the cross on your behalf. Do you have the Son living in your life? Do you believe in Him as your own personal Savior and Master? Do you trust in Him alone and not in your merits to get you into heaven? If so, then you can be confident that you will be going to heaven. 1 John 5:13, I write these things that you may know that you have everlasting life. Well, why then should I live an upright life, a good life? Because I'm thankful for this free gift of heaven purchased for me by Jesus Christ. The motive for Christian living is simply gratitude. Faith, as someone once put it, is the hand of a beggar reaching out to accept the gift of a king. 40 years ago, this beggar reached out, an unworthy hand, and received the gift of everlasting life. I didn't deserve it then, I don't deserve it now, nor will I ever deserve it, but I have it by grace alone, through faith. Now you know why I'm compelled to preach and teach, and why I enjoy drawing attention to eternal and spiritual realities. Knowing that my soul or spirit will one day live forever in heaven, my life since 1979 has been one big thank you to God. Go and tell. And when we go and tell, and when sharing these great gospel truths with others, we need to be compassionate like Jesus, who was meek and gentle. In times of disaster and difficulty, people are hurting and fearful, anxious. They need a tender, listening heart. They need someone to speak the gospel truthfully with compassion. And God has raised each one of us up with certain gifts, with certain characters that He knows so-and-so needs to have in their lives to share the gospel. Remember, opposition will come. Oh boy, I was training two ladies to do door-to-door evangelism. We used to go door-to-door. We'd knock on a door. We'd be invited in sometimes, and we'd be sharing the gospel. There'd be another knock at the door. The phone would ring. There is opposition. Satan is real. I remember when I wrote a letter to an editor of a newspaper in response for something I read, there was a response in next week's paper. How dare you say that Jesus Christ is the only way? I rejoiced in the fact at least one person heard the message. Someone was listening. One pastor told me while I was visiting one of her parishioners in hospital, talking to this particular individual about heaven and hell, I paraphrase what she said, don't disturb the peace of so-and-so who may believe differently to you. The secular world as well is likely to jump all over the statements of God as judge, either condemning those statements or saying they wouldn't want to serve a God like that one who would bring on such devastation. But the reality of hell compels us. It's going to be an eternal judgment of God on all unbelievers. The final judgment, hell, will be more severe than any earthly tragedy, no matter how severe. In today's world, sin is something we don't take seriously. It's because, as God says, Ezekiel 22:12, you have forgotten me, the sovereign Lord, the Holy One. King Uzziah was one of the most successful kings in Israel's or in Judah's history. He became powerful, but pride brought him down. He disobeyed God and leprosy resulted. He had forgotten that God is holy. That's the forgotten attribute of God amongst Christians today. Like his people, as it says in Isaiah 5:24, he spurned the word of whom? The Holy One of Israel. At the time of Israel's vision, the people had forgotten God's holiness. So too today. We see it in the lives of so many, including Christians. Satan enjoys it. He loves it. Loves to distort the doctrine and use it to drive a wedge between believers and their God. The cross is God's provision for our cleansing from sin. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. It's the greatest need of man today, forgiveness. Holiness is important in our lives. Take a concordance and look up that word holy. You will find out that it's important because Christ died for it, because our worldly nature drives us without it. Holiness is also important because we can't bear fruit without it, and because our celestial home demands it. Hebrews, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Isaiah knew all this to be true. Here am I. Send me. And God replied, go and tell. So, where is God? Once again in a disaster? Well, he's where he's always been, on his throne in heaven and earth, manifesting his hatred of sin. For some, the disaster is a judgment. They will die and eventually be sent to hell. For others, it's a blessing. The disaster ushers them immediately into the presence of their God. And for those who remain, the disaster is a severe mercy. They have been given a warning, a wake-up call, and called what? Repent and believe. Often I hear people, Christians, say people need to accept Jesus. That's not in the Bible. The word accept, that you don't accept Jesus. You need to repent and believe, receive the free gift. I challenge you as I challenge myself, get to know God in this book. And get to know God's book. And use disasters and tragedies and times of suffering as an opportunity to tenderly talk to people about where they will spend eternity. Live, as the writer of Proverbs writes, with a healthy fear of the Lord always. And something on a plaque in a teenager's room, I love this, read of this recently, it said this, live innocently. God is watching. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, thank you for being with us here through the music, through the preaching of your word. We bless you. We pray for Pastor Travis. We thank you for him. We pray that you would bring healing into his life, into his body. Lord, I don't know about Travis, but I know that it was through pain and through suffering that I've grown the most in my Christian life. Not through pleasure, but through pain and suffering. And I thank you for that. And I pray that he would know your presence. We ask that you consume all our earthly passions, that you transform us, as Rhonda prayed earlier, into the people that you want us to be. Strengthen our hearts so that we will be blameless and holy when Jesus our Lord returns with all of his holy ones. In Jesus' name, amen.